Let's open our Bibles. We are in the book of Colossians. We are in chapter 4. We're all the way down to verse 7. We're going to be looking at verses 7, 8, 9 today. As I said, Paul is bringing his letter to a close, and it takes up to this conclusion takes up 11 of the 18 verses in chapter 4. So you could say this is a long goodbye. In his conclusion, Paul addresses many different individuals, and he commends quite a few of them. He will also, through this conclusion, he will also show his driving concern for the advancement of the gospel throughout the world. But before we dive into this closing, it's important that we make a brief summary of the letter just to remind us of why it was written in the first place. So as we have seen, the Colossian church was a healthy congregation. Paul assures them, as he assures all believers, that they have been translated from one kingdom into another, from a land where the sun never shines to a land that is ruled by the Son of God's love. And what a blessing it is to be ruled by a lover rather than a tyrant. Yes, the Colossian church was a healthy church, but they were hassled by heresy. False teachers were trying to push their false doctrines on the believers there. And we know that their doctrines were false because through those doctrines, they denied the deity of Christ, just like every other cult that has come on the scene since then. But Paul refutes their nonsense by declaring that Jesus Christ is the very image of God. He's not just a reflection of God. He's not a statue fashioned in the image of God. He is the very substance of God. Paul then calls Jesus the firstborn over all creation, which is a title of preeminence. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the head of the church. And as such, Christ in us is our hope of glory. Furthermore, Paul says that God has placed the fullness of the Father in Jesus Christ. And all those who trust in Jesus, all those who accept Him as their Savior, they are also now complete in Jesus. They are complete in Him. The false teachers insisted that legalistic practices and spiritual experiences, those are the things that brought a person closer to God. But Paul did not agree. Paul deferred. He said, I don't think so. Since a believer is complete in Christ, nothing needs to be added to gain God's favor. We already have God's favor. Our standing with God cannot be improved upon. God cannot love you any more than He already does because His love is perfect. The flip side of that is that God cannot love you any less than He already does, because His love is perfect. It does not change. It does not waver. The Old Testament regulations were given to point us to Jesus. And now that they've accomplished their purpose, those things only get in the way when we try to observe them. The cross of Christ not only ended slavery to sin, it ended slavery to the law as well. In chapter 3, Paul says that the Christian life is a hidden life. In Christ, we enjoy delights that are invisible to the world. We are an enigma. We're a puzzle to our lost family members, to our lost friends, our lost co-workers. They look at us and say, why? How? What's going on here? Our entire life is wrapped up in a person that is impossible for the eye to see. Anybody here ever seen Jesus? No, nobody has. You can't. And since that is the case, our job as believers is to make an outward display of our true inner life. And so the hidden life becomes the holy life. We put to death our old habits and we put on Jesus Christ. We live out the changes that Jesus has made in our hearts. And God's love for us is translated into tender mercies that we extend towards others. The gentleness of Jesus is reflected in our own meekness. His patience motivates us to cut others some slack. Can we say it like that? Jesus has forgiven me freely and fully, so how can I hold a grudge against someone else? Paul says we're to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, and we are to allow the Word of God to set the rules in our lives. And since Jesus has forgiven whatever we have done in the past, we should now seek to glorify Him in whatever we do in the present. And what we do is not as important to God as who we are trying to please when we do it. To the Christian, a job becomes just another way to serve Jesus. Your career is not just a climb up the corporate ladder. It is a labor of love for the Lord Himself. Finally, in chapter 4, Paul instructs us to be both persistent and to be passionate in prayer. Now, Paul doesn't command us to pray because that's assumed. He assumes that we will pray. He shouldn't have to tell us that. But he does want us to fan the flames of our prayer life and to keep fueling the fire. For Paul himself, he only asks that they pray for him to have open doors, to have clear communication, and to have appropriate answers for all the questions that the gospel message might produce in the minds of the lost. And little time is left for the lost. In fact, the clock is winding down for all of us. So we need to make every minute count for Jesus Christ. And so as we move into Paul's long goodbye, we will learn some things about the early church, as well as a few things about the Apostle Paul. We know that Paul wore many hats. He was an apostle, he was a missionary, he was a pastor, he was an evangelist, and on occasion, he was a tent maker as well. He had to raise some money. He went to work. Above all else, what we'll see in this passage is that Paul was a friend. Paul was a great soul winner because he was a great friend maker. People matter to Paul. And as a result, Paul mattered to people, a lot of people. And you all should know the phrase, friends in high places. You've heard that phrase before. You may have even heard the Garth Brooks song, Friends in Low Places. All right, maybe so. But for the Apostle Paul, as far as he was concerned, Paul had friends in all places. From slaves to government officials, even to those in Caesar's household. Paul never met a man he couldn't make friends with. Now, not everybody appreciated Paul, but Paul could make friends at the drop of a hat. Paul didn't just share the gospel. Paul lived it, he advanced it, and he suffered for it. But he did all of this without any complaint. And so let's jump right in and see what Paul has to say as he says goodbye. Let's just read verses 7, 8, 9, and then we will kick it around. Paul says, and I'm going to say Tychicus. It could be Tychicus. Who knows? A Greek scholar would know. I don't know. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. You might say, well, that's pretty straightforward. I don't know how you're going to dig 35 minutes worth of information out of that. Brace yourself. Put that seatbelt on, because here we go. Now, as Paul often does at the end of his letters, he singles out for special mention some of the individuals who are with him at the time, and those who are being sent to the letter's destination to tell the Christians there more about his circumstances. Now, we might wish that Paul had elaborated just a little bit, you know, give us something about your circumstances at this point in the letter. But there are a few possible reasons why he did not do this. Number one, Paul may have judged it too risky to share any information about his circumstances in this letter because it might jeopardize his case before Caesar. You got to realize that when a prisoner writes a letter and sends it off, somebody's going to read it before it leaves, all right? So Paul doesn't want to mess up what's going on there by sharing too much information. And here's a little tidbit of wisdom, a kernel of wisdom that I learned years ago from a pastor. He said, and I quote, "Only a fool tells all." All right? Sometimes it's best just to keep your mouth shut. And so Paul didn't want to mess things up. Also, it's possible that since Paul had never met any of those in the Colossian church personally, he may have been hesitant to share too much personal information. You don't want to throw everything at somebody when you first meet them. You know, you want them to come back, right? You want them to continue to be your friend. But mainly, the reason Paul didn't do this is because Paul wasn't the kind of leader who believed everything revolved around him. And so he doesn't readily share any personal information about himself in any of his letters, unless it directly relates to the issues that are in the letter. Paul's not about saying, look, all this stuff's happened to me, boo-hoo, you know, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I think I'll go eat worms. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He's, look, I've got problems, everybody knows them, but you got problems and I want to address that. Now, the first person that we meet in this long goodbye is a man named Tychicus. Apparently, he was unknown to the Colossian Christians, but it was he who would be carrying Paul's letter to them. And although Tychicus was a stranger to the Colossians, he shouldn't be a stranger to anyone who studies the Bible. We first met him in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. He is mentioned as one of a group of men who accompanied Paul to the Roman province of Asia. We know that being Turkey. And of that group, only he and Trophimus were actually from Asia. Now, this group of men that were accompanying Paul were going to go with him not just to Asia, but all the way to Jerusalem. That was when Paul was going to bring the offering to the church of Jerusalem. And so they were going to hang out and travel with him. Because in that day and age, it was better to travel in a group. And, you know, because they would have to be going through some rough neighborhoods. We all know what a rough neighborhood is. There was safety in numbers, so to speak. Now we see Tychicus again in Ephesians 6:21, as he is the one who carries that letter back to the church at Ephesus. I mean, this guy's a regular mailman. He is mentioned by Paul a couple of more times in his later letters, 2 Timothy 4:12, Titus 3:12, and in each case, Tychicus is assisting Paul by traveling to other churches. Now, as the designated bearer and declarer of the letter to the Colossians, because he wasn't just bringing them the letter, he was going to read it to the church. Paul obviously is concerned with establishing the bona fides of Tychicus, so that the church in Colossae will respect him. They will give him a respectful hearing when he arrives. You know, somebody shows up and you're like, "Well, who are you?" You know, and then they start reading off stuff. You know, you're supposed to do, "Well, who are you to tell me?" Well, I'll tell you who I am. Paul's going to tell you who I am. But in verse 7 there, we see what Paul does as he establishes his bona fides. Paul actually offers Tychicus the highest praise that any Christian can ever receive. Like, well, that's a bold statement. Well, let's see what he says. "Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord." You might think, well, big deal. I mean, he's a good guy. No. This is the highest praise that any Christian can receive. We should understand by this that Tychicus was dear. He was a dear friend to the Apostle Paul. He was willing to stay with him, even though the situation was difficult. No modern Christian indices, did Paul's circumstance equate to, shall we say, living his best life? Nothing that was going on in Paul's life pointed to him being a successful minister. You know, it's hard to be a successful minister when you're in prison. You can have a successful prison ministry, but not too many people, not even in the church, are going to think that that's much of a success. And Paul was in prison, and he was just as likely to face execution as he was acquittal. And yet, Tychicus remained by his side. How encouraging it must have been to Paul to have a beloved brother at his side when everything seemed to be against him. Now, Tychicus not only proved himself to be a faithful companion, but he was also a trustworthy and a reliable minister, just like Paul himself. His love for the Lord, his love for the Apostle Paul, revealed itself in action. He didn't just give him lip service. Oh, we love you, brother. We'll pray for you. See you later. He went. He engaged in loving activity. He ministered to Paul while he was in prison, but he also ministered for Paul by assisting him in all of his many obligations. You might think Paul's in prison. You know, you got nothing to do. Oh no, he's still an apostle. He's still a father of many churches, and he is concerned for them. And so, even though Paul couldn't go to those churches, well, he could send somebody, and more than likely, he was going to send Tychicus. Someone has rightly pointed out that the greatest ability in the world is dependability. And this is true. Paul could depend on Tychicus to get the job done. Not only does he carry this letter to Colossae, and he carries Paul's letter to Ephesus, Tychicus was also on a short list to replace Titus in Crete, and he later ministered at the Ephesus church. And finally, Paul calls him a fellow servant. Now, though he wasn't an apostle himself, he was actually assisting Paul in his apostolic ministry. Now, the literal translation for a servant that the English tends to shy away from, but what it actually says, he is a fellow slave. He is a fellow slave. Just like Paul, Tychicus belongs to Jesus Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. You probably never heard that before. That means complete, everything, from head to toe, from t-shirt to socks, everything belongs to Jesus Christ. Paul knew it, Tychicus knew it, and he lived his life accordingly. Because he belonged to Christ, because he had been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. If that was true for Tychicus, how much is it true for us as well? But Paul says he is a slave in the Lord, meaning he is a slave in the Lord's work. He was a sharer in the task of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And these accolades suggest that Tychicus was Paul's right-hand man at the time. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question. What are considered the highest accolades in the modern church today? With what do we equate success or winning in a modern day ministry? Is it the size of the building? Is it the size of the attendance in the building? Is it the multitude of ministries that is engaged in over the course of a week? Maybe it's the size of the number of people on staff. I heard a pastor preach one time at a pastor's conference, and he said he had over 600 people on staff. On staff. I'm thinking, I wouldn't know what to do with 600 people in my church, let alone on staff. My goodness. And you would easily think, oh, wow, that's a successful ministry. And you wouldn't be wrong. Is it the amount of decisions that are made for Christ? Is it the number of baptism performed? Or the number of missionaries supported by the church? Now understand, none of these things are bad. None of these things are wrong. In fact, we want to see more of them, not less. But at the same time, none of these things are listed in the biblical index of a successful ministry. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul states that it is required in stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful. The one restriction, the one regulation, the one requirement is that they be found faithful. The modern church might not see faithfulness as being the highest goal of a minister, but at the same time, what every believer wants to hear when they pass over into eternity and stand before Jesus Christ for the first time are those glorious words coming out of His mouth, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You can't expect anything better than that. There can be no higher praise for the Christian to receive from their Lord and Savior. That's what we're looking to hear. And the only way we hear that is by being faithful. Faithfulness. Paul says this man is a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. And again, Tychicus was not only going to read and explain Paul's letter to the church, he was also going to supply them with the full particulars of the news about Paul. Although the church in Colossae had never met Paul, they still knew about him from the testimony of Epaphras, the one who started the church there. And so this church naturally loved the Apostle Paul by extension. Even though they never met him, they realized that he's the reason that Epaphras came there and started the church. And so they would be interesting in hearing how Paul was faring. And Tychicus was perfect for this task, as he has shared Paul's imprisonment for some time now. Now we should understand that it wasn't easy for Tychicus to be associated with Paul, the prisoner, because Paul, the prisoner, had a lot of enemies. Nor was it easy for him to travel as he did, assisting Paul in his various tasks. Travel in that day was still somewhat dangerous, despite the Pax Romana. If you weren't accosted by highwaymen or thieves and, you know, people like that, well, you risk your life just getting on a boat. How many times was the Apostle Paul shipwrecked? I think at least three. So you think twice before you buy that ticket. Does that ship look safe? Is it going to hit the Brooklyn Bridge? I don't know. Traveling was arduous. This is why people bought passage on ships. Because if you weren't on a ship, guess what? You were walking. That's a long way. And travel was expensive. Because you didn't get there. You know, when I go to temple, it takes us about 7.5 hours. And in that time, I stop once for gas. And then, of course, you got to go to Bucky's. And then if we're hungry, we got to stop at Gringo's. So it's just a whole ordeal. But, you know, you get there. If I was to walk to temple, it would take weeks. And then you have to stay overnight and you have to eat. And it's expensive. It's expensive. It's not something you just take up on a lark. But Tychicus did not take the easy way. Tychicus took the right way. He did what he had to do to get the job done. The modern church could use a few more people like Tychicus who are willing to go the extra mile just to advance the gospel. Now, in verse 8, Paul says, "I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and that he might comfort your hearts." Paul wasn't just concerned with the Colossians knowing his situation. He's sending Tychicus to them to find out their situation, their circumstances, and to encourage their hearts in the midst of those circumstances. Paul knows that they have been harassed for some time by these false teachers, and they have been holding on to their faith, and they have probably been taking both a theological beating and a social beating for some time. But Paul wants to comfort their hearts, And how will he do this? How is Paul going to comfort their hearts? Well, he is literally sending them God's Word. He is sending God's Word to them. Yes, it was a letter that he wrote, but he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he knew that it was the Word of God. And the one thing the Word of God always does is it comforts the hearts of the true believers. Now, not every letter that Paul wrote has made it into the canon of Scripture, but this letter did. So Paul knows that what he has written was guided by and accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the information that Paul was sending them was actually direct communication from God. And as I said, God's Word will always comfort the heart of the believer. Psalms 119:50 said, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your Word has given me life." Psalms 119:76, "Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant." And it's not just an Old Testament truth. Romans 15:4, Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Are you troubled? Are you struggling emotionally? Your comfort is found in the Word of God. Because it's in God's Word that we learn the truth about God, what He has done, what He can do, what He will do for us in the future. Now, I've mentioned this a few times. Hopefully it hadn't gotten old yet. But our church has been fairly small since the very beginning. And I understand that there are some pastors that would have trouble with that. And there have been a few times where I've had trouble with that. Not often, because I come to realize that God has called me to preach. He didn't say how many. He just said, "It's your job to teach, it's your job to preach. Get out there and do it." And that's what I do. But there are some Monday mornings where I'm a little bit down. Which is, you know, that's typical for most pastors. Doesn't matter how good the Sunday service was, come Monday morning, that's a whole new world. And yet, those times when I get down, and sometimes it has nothing to do with church, it has something, you know, it's other things. When I'm down, when I'm blue, which is very rarely, yet the way I get out of that is by going to God's Word, studying what's going to be taught the next Sunday, and that's when I get excited. Because if it excites me, I know that it will excite the church. I know that it will bring comfort. It will bring encouragement. It may even challenge a few hearts. And yet, that's how God keeps me going, through His Word. And He'll do the same for you. Verse 9, Paul says, "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, and they will make known to you all things which are happening here." So Tychicus will be traveling to Colossae, but he won't be traveling alone. Onesimus, the same runaway slave who is the subject of Paul's brief letter to Philemon, he will be accompanying Tychicus on this trip. In fact, Onesimus will be carrying a personal note, that letter to Philemon. He will be carrying that letter to his master. But since this is a private matter, Paul doesn't mention it here. What Paul does make public is the good news of Onesimus' conversion. Paul refers to him here as a faithful and beloved brother. Now, you might not know the story, because the story is not given in the Bible at all. But by virtue of deduction, we understand that Onesimus was a slave of Philemon, a member of the church in Colossae. Onesimus took off. He ran away, which is, you know, back in that day, that wasn't a good thing. But he took off, and he ran to Rome, which, well, I don't know why you would run to Rome, but he did. And there he came across the Apostle Paul. Again, we don't know how. How did he show up at the prison? Maybe he met some of Paul's acquaintances and they brought him to him at the prison. We don't know. But at that meeting, somehow or another, Onesimus came to know the Lord. And Paul is making that known right here. He is not yet a faithful minister and a fellow servant, but he is a Christian. And this new identity in Christ means he is no longer merely a slave of Philemon. He is a faithful brother of Paul. And if he is a faithful brother of Paul, he is now also a faithful brother to Philemon. So that's a big change. That's a big difference. That's a very important difference. Paul also includes the phrase, "Who is one of you?" about Onesimus. This description now carries a dual meaning for both Onesimus and for the Colossian church. Clearly, Onesimus was known to the church because he was from Colossae. But he's no longer just from the same city. He's not just from the same locality. He is now a member of the spiritual community of the church. Paul says, hey, he's one of you. Yeah, he's from here. No, he's one of you. He's part of your church. He is a important part of your church. Paul's failure to list him as a faithful minister probably means that Onesimus, being so new to the faith, was not part of Paul's ministry team. Paul's failure to refer to him as a fellow servant may be a little bit more calculated. As I said, the phrase fellow servant actually in the original is fellow slave. And it is exactly Onesimus' status as a slave that is the issue in the letter to Philemon. Because nowhere in the New Testament is any individual specifically identified as anyone else's slave, except where Paul calls himself the slave of Christ or the slave of God. Even the discussion of Onesimus in the letter to Philemon is ambiguous enough for some people to argue that he wasn't Philemon's slave at all, but had some other relation to him. At the same time, Paul doesn't hurt Onesimus' case by introducing him as a brother in Christ. Philemon would be less likely to have a rough welcome waiting for his runaway slave if his fellow Christians had heard him publicly commended by Paul. And although Onesimus wasn't officially on Paul's ministry team, he was also tasked with sharing the news about Paul and his prison ministry team with the Colossian church. Because that's what it was. Even though Paul was sending out letters to the churches, Paul was interested in those who were with him. He had a captive audience in that prison. They weren't going anywhere, so he had all day to preach the gospel. And this is as far as time will allow us to get today. But before we close, I want to highlight three things that this long goodbye will teach us about Paul's ministry and the situation of the early church. Number one, clearly, Paul's ministry was a team effort. Paul couldn't possibly have done all the things he did without the help and the support of others. And Paul's not stingy in giving them credit and in giving them thanks. It's striking to see that as we make our way through the rest of this conclusion, that two of the people that are on this list are actually authors of two different Gospels. Mark and Luke. They were friends of Paul. They were assistants to the Apostle Paul. They helped him in his ministry. It is also plain to see that Paul inspired love and loyalty. Any picture of Paul as an embattled and embittered loner is sorely mistaken. Now, you might think Paul, scrawny, he's been taking a beating all his life, everybody hates him. You know, he might kind of reflect that back on people. Not at all. Not at all. Many times, people who are driven by a burning conviction and a sense of destiny, well, guess what? They can be a real drag to be around, you know? Everybody wants to marry Mr. Right or Mrs. Right until Mr. Right gets up at 4 a.m. to go running and wants you to go with him. Well, that's kind of a drag. I don't think so. They can be uncomfortable companions. Somebody that's always going, oh, wait, come on, cool, just cool. Can we take a break here? Can we take a breath? Some people may harbor the suspicion that Paul was just such a person But the long list of co-workers suggests that Paul is evidently able both to cool his own jets as well as inspire tremendous loyalty and commitment on the parts of others. Paul had a burning desire, but he didn't burn other people with it. That was his personal commitment, and he was all about doing that. And yet he was able to show love to these individuals, and in turn, they showed their love to him by sticking around. Even in the book of Acts, when Paul met with the elders from the church of Ephesus, and he told them it was the last time that he would see his face, the Bible says they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. That's Acts 20:37. Those are the actions of people who love someone dearly. You know, if Paul was hard to live with and he said, "Look, I'm not going to see you anymore," they'd be like, "Okay, see you later." But that's not what happened. They knew where he was going, and it broke their hearts. The third thing we need to realize is that the early church relied heavily on a network of friends. Without the support of friends and partners throughout the Roman Empire, Christians could never have succeeded in advancing the gospel across national barriers. Despite the benefits of modern technology and the ease of travel that we enjoy today, it is no less true for Christians in our time. Yes, you can listen to wonderful praise and worship music on YouTube. You might even find a decent message delivered on Facebook once in a while. But the truth of the matter is that all Christians need a community of friends and fellow workers that only the physical church can provide. God's people are meant to fellowship with each other. We will not survive without it. There's a lot of people out there that, you know, they kind of live that Lone Ranger Christian life. But not for long. Not for long. You see, in Paul's day, the church wasn't divided by denominations or statements of faith or styles of worship like we are today. Oh, I won't go there. Oh, no. I won't. I mean, in that day, if you knew Christ, hey, you're a brother. Because there weren't that many of them. All right? They didn't have enough people to separate. They were just looking for someone who believed the same way as them. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, you were a member of the same family. And maintaining such a network across the empire required a lot of time-consuming, costly, and dangerous travel. But many individuals were willing to do it. And most of them are unnamed in the Bible. We only have a limited idea of how many churches existed in the first century. But there were countless churches. And those churches had to be reached by someone leaving their home church and going to a destination and establishing a church there. And even along the way, they would establish a church. We read of Philip in the book of Acts, as he traveled around witnessing and testifying of Christ. People were saved everywhere he went, and those small seeds of salvation produced groups of believers, which produced churches. And I believe that happened not just with Philip, not just with Peter, not just with John and Paul and Barnabas and Silas. It happened with a vast number of individual believers who were willing to go out and share the gospel. It had to be. It had to be a vast number. And we don't know the names of those who were used by God to advance the kingdom in the first century. We don't know the trials that they endured, the suffering that they experienced. But God knows them. And God will reward them accordingly. The real question for believers today, are we willing to do a similar thing? Are we willing to risk something to see the gospel carried to all parts of the globe? You might be thinking, well, God hadn't called me to go be a missionary. Not in the foreign field, but God has called you to be a missionary. As soon as you walk out those doors, you are in the mission field. The eclectic makeup of Grace Chapel is not just a blessing from God. It is a real opportunity for us as Americans to expand our concept of the worldwide need for the gospel and to focus on living the truth of the gospel here at home and to work diligently to send the truth of the gospel out into the uttermost parts of the earth. And that action, that effort, will require a lot more effort. It will require mostly an effort that is expended in prayer. Praying for our missionaries, praying for those who are going home. We have no excuse for not understanding the need of the gospel around the world, because we have people from around the world here at our church. And thankfully, they've heard the gospel. Thankfully, they have responded to the gospel. And yet when they leave here, they get to take the value, the love, the compassion that we have for one another home with them. And we enjoy the fact that when they're here, we experience that same love and compassion. Let's stand. Now, Paul requested in his petition for prayer from the Colossians, he asked them to pray for open doors of opportunity. I pray that we as a church, we as individual believers, will not fail to recognize and employ every open door that God sends our way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this time. And Lord, we are amazed and grateful, and we give you praise and honor for the amazing things that you are doing in this church. How you have brought us all together from around the world just to hear your word preached, just to fellowship with one another, just to come together to open our hearts and offer you praise on a regular basis. Lord, the one thing that we have established in this fellowship is that not only do we love you, not only do we love your word, but Lord, we love your people. And Lord, we do pray that love that is a vital part of our fellowship will go out into the world. And not just the love, but the reason for the love. And that is Jesus Christ and everything that He's done for us. Everything that He's doing in us. The fact that He loved us first. And He loved us best. Lord, help us to share that love with the people that we know. Help us to share that love with people that we don't know. And I pray that the public would see in us the reality of the hidden life. And that our hidden life would become our holy life. So much so that people will ask, "What's up with you? Where do you get this from? How did this happen?" Lord, and I pray that we would have an appropriate response to every question that comes. Lord, help us to live our lives pleasing to you. Help us to be the salt and light that draws people to Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.